All right, if you would take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy tonight. 1 Timothy, as we announced this morning, we're going to begin a brand new series tonight in this book. I am excited about it. I think it'll be a great, great series, and just much in this book that I think will be helpful for us. And we've entitled this series, Healthy Doctrine for a Healthy Church. Healthy Doctrine for a Healthy Church. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we look at 1 Timothy tonight. Father, I pray that you would give us guidance and direction, give us understanding, give us ears and hearts to hear your word tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, I want to just kind of lay the groundwork, do an overview of the book, and really touch on the first two verses. But in regard to this matter of doctrine, I gave you some statistics in a message that I preached about 4 months ago, and I want to rehearse some of those here tonight because I think they're very, very appropriate. If I don't remember them from memory, I'm assuming you won't either, and it'll be helpful for all of us, okay? There was a study done, some research by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research, and they did a survey. They do this survey every 2 years of evangelical believers. This is what they found. 26% of supposed evangelicals said that the Bible is not literally true. Not sure how you say that you're an evangelical and say the Bible is not true. What does God's Word say? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Doctrine is important. It's really, really important. In this same survey, 56% of evangelicals responded and affirmed that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So in essence, hey, there's multiple ways to God. What did we talk about even this morning? John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Doctrine is important. In this same survey, 73% agreed with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. I hope that you would say tonight, no, that's not true, because what? Jesus was not created. He is, was, God, has always existed. What do we find in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It speaks to the eternality of Jesus Christ. In this same survey, 43% affirmed that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Was not God. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. Of course, in that John 1:1 that we just quoted, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is, was, always will be God. We hold high the deity of Christ. You take that away, and there are serious, serious issues with our faith. We hold high the deity of Christ. 57% said this, everyone sends a little, but most people are good by nature. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's truth from God's Word. And I give you those illustrations tonight to underscore the fact that doctrine is incredibly important. It's not dry, it's not dull, it's not dusty. It's at the core of who we are and what we believe, and we have to know what correct doctrine is, and then we have to apply it to our life. And so in the book of 1 Timothy, we're going to find healthy doctrine Doing what God says in God's way results in a healthy church. And I think that'll be a help to us as we make our way through. All right, let's go through some nuts and bolts a little bit in this book. Who's the author of 1 Timothy? Well, that would be the apostle, say it with me, Paul. All right, the apostle Paul. Written about 63 AD, not too awfully long before Paul was martyred. He writes this after his release from his first Roman imprisonment, and it was written about 10 years after the church of Ephesus was established. Let's look at the first couple of verses here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Of course, we've already encountered Paul, Saul, if you will, in our study of the book of Acts. Saul, at the beginning of chapter 8, he's ravaging the church. We'll soon get to chapter 9, where Saul is converted on the Damascus Road. He has his encounter with Jesus Christ. And he says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is one who has seen the risen Christ, has been commissioned by Christ, and certainly Paul met those conditions. He saw him on the road to Damascus. He was commissioned by Christ, and he served Christ faithfully. And he says that I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God. It stresses his apostolic authority. This is a non-negotiable, mandatory command of God upon the life of Paul. And really in a phrase that's only found in the pastoral epistles. We'll touch on this here in a moment, but that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, those three books, the pastoral epistles, is God our Savior. God our Savior. I think it underscores the fact that God is the source. God the Father is the source of our salvation. This morning I quoted John 3:16, God so loved the world that God the Father gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But in this introduction, Paul goes on and he says, is God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. God's plan of salvation was carried out by His Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus is our, underscore this, only hope. Only hope. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, what does it say? That we have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful tonight that you have a living hope? It's not a dead hope. It's not a hope-so hope. It's not a, well, you know, we'll see how it all turns out kind of hope. But it's a living hope and a living resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. And that is really Paul's, you know, it's not an uncommon introduction here as he states these truths about God and about Christ. Who's the recipient of 1 Timothy? This is not a hard one. Somebody just say it. Timothy! Oh, boy, you're doing good tonight. Yes, it is Timothy. Who was Timothy? Well, Timothy's name means one who honors God. We know that piecing through some various texts that his mother was Eunice, his grandmother was Lois. Undoubtedly, these women were devout Jews before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. We know from Acts 16 and verse 1 that his father was a Greek. Likely a pagan Greek, may have been dead by this particular time. And he is a son of Paul. He's a son in the faith. Likely, Timothy first met Paul at his hometown Lystra. He maybe saw Paul heal the lame man. He may have seen Paul dragged out of the city, stoned, and left for dead. And in Paul's second missionary journey, he came back through Lystra, and he asked Timothy to travel with him. And somewhere in that connection with Paul, prior probably to that second missionary journey, Timothy put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he became a loyal companion to the Apostle Paul. When you trace this out, it's really amazing how much of a partner Timothy was to Paul. He was with Paul when he wrote 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, the Thessalonian epistles, Philemon. All of those books, Timothy was with Paul. And Timothy kind of became, if you will, the troubleshooter in some churches. Where there were issues, where there were problems, he was Paul's go-to guy to say, hey, why don't you go to that church and help sort out some issues? He did that at Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, and then Ephesus. And as Paul writes this letter of 1 Timothy, that's where Timothy is. He's at Ephesus. Probably Paul wrote this letter from Macedonia. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace. You know, those are words that we often find in introductions from Paul. And I think it's easy just to fly by those. But grace, unmerited favor. Another aspect of grace is the enablement to do what God has called me or told me to do. Mercy, not receiving what I deserve. And then peace. That peace that only comes from God. That peace that is unexplainable, Paul writes about. That peace that comes from, we find in Isaiah, if we keep our focus on God, He will keep him in perfect peace. We keep our mind stayed upon Him. Those are all critical truths for the Christian. That we are a recipient of mercy, of grace, and God gives us peace. It may be even in recent days that you found yourself just kind of in a tumultuous situation, but you're at rest. You're at peace. That's only coming from God. That's only coming because of your relationship with Him, and praise God for that. Well, what's the purpose of this book? Purpose of 1 Timothy. It's one of three books, as I mentioned just a moment ago, known as the pastoral epistles. And it could be that you say, well, I'm not a pastor, not aspiring to be a pastor. I can just not come on Sunday nights and I'll be okay. Or check out. That's not true, okay? Don't do that. Don't do that at all. Because there is much, much in this book for all of us. It's not just about pastors. It's about church life. It's about knowing what God expects and wants in a church and fleshing that out, that healthy doctrine for a healthy church. Of course, we know that this was written just to an individual, Timothy, and not a church or a group of churches. I put a statement up on the screen. This is a quote from Chuck Swindoll. He said this, 1 Timothy presents the most explicit and complete instructions for church leadership and organization in the entire Bible. This includes sections on appropriate conduct in worship gatherings, the qualifications of elders and deacons, and the proper order of church discipline. Paul advised Timothy on these practical matters in a way that would have helped the young pastor to emphasize the purity that should characterize Christian leaders and the gatherings they oversee. I thought that was a good synopsis of why this book was written. And we're going to make our way through some specific text here in just a moment to kind of give us an overview of the book. But there's a key verses, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that I think are really kind of just kind of key theme verses, if you will, for the book. And they're these: I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul is saying to Timothy, hey, let me just underscore some things here for you, that you need to know how to behave in the household of God. Really, the family of God. And then he's very clear, which is the church of the living God. It's literally the living God's church, is how you could say that. The living God's church, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth. In any structure, if you have a pillar, what's it doing? It's generally kind of holding up the roof above it, right? That's a general use and purpose of a pillar. A buttress speaks of the foundation upon which the structure rests. So you have a solid foundation, you have a pillar which is holding up the roof structure. And so what is the church to do? The church is to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. That we have a solid foundation, and we hold up the truth being the roof, if you will. And we have pillars that uphold it with a solid foundation and a strong structural system. That's what the church is to do. So what's the truth? It's the truth of God's Word. It's doctrine. It's principles. It's truth that we glean from this book, and we are to interpret it correctly, hold to it earnestly, propagate it faithfully, and hold dear to the truth of the Word of God. We are to uphold it. That means we must believe and study the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It says that we are to rightly handle it. We are to cut it what? Cut it straight. We don't have the privilege to open up God's word and interpret it any way that we want to. We've got to cut it straight. We uphold the truth. And if we know the truth, then we need to what? Obey the truth, right? That comes part and parcel. If we know the truth, we need to obey the truth. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then we must proclaim the truth to others. Certainly the gospel, that we tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then we defend the truth. Philippians 1:7 says, I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, this could be specifically kind of in a courtroom setting where Paul is defending himself, or it could be speaking in a broader sense of all of his ministry, of giving a speech of defense. The word is apologia, apologetics, where we defend our faith. And it says that we need to know how to behave ourselves in the household of God. We need to know how to conduct ourselves. What's church supposed to look like? How do we live in the church? How do we operate in the church? How do we conduct our life in the church? That's why 1 Timothy was written, to help 1 Timothy, to help the congregation specifically in Ephesus. Well, if you've got your Bible open, I want to kind of make our way in a real summary fashion through the book. And we'll do this fairly quickly here tonight. But chapter one, these are some chapter summaries, and there's nothing fancy about these chapter summaries, but it just kind of gives you an overview of the chapters. Chapter one is instructions regarding false doctrine and clarity about the gospel. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So he's saying, hey, I'm giving you a warning about false teachers and false doctrine. But he gives clarity about the gospel. Look at verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Was Paul just being self-deprecating there? I don't think so. I think he believed that to the core of his being. Hey, if there's a chief of sinners, it is me. And I think probably based on what we're seeing in Acts 8, where he was ravaging the church, all that he did to oppose Christianity, to oppose Christ, and he looked back on that with great regret and undoubtedly believed he was the chief of sinners. Look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Isn't that a great text? How Christ is showing in Paul, hey, I'm patient. Maybe some of you could give that same testimony tonight. Hey, I walked far from God for a long, long time, but in his grace, he saved me. He was patient with me. He was patient with Paul. Chapter 2, instructions regarding worship in the church. Of course, verses 1 and 2 speak of prayer. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So prayer is an important piece. And then verses 9 through 12, he talks a lot about the role of women in the church. I'm not going to read that entire section, but a very, very important section. Chapter 3, we get into qualifications for elders or pastors and deacons. They're very specific, detailed qualifications that for any church that is going to obey the truth of God's word, these are important, important qualifications. That your pastors meet a certain criteria, that your deacons are meeting a certain criteria. Yes, they're servants, but they need to be godly servants. And, you know, Paul just lays this out for Timothy at Ephesus. He lays it out for you and for me in our church today. In chapter 4, instructions again regarding false teachers and the characteristics of godly teachers. He says at the beginning of chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. He goes on to talk about how they forbid different things that are not correct. And we'll find again and again and again, he comes back and he's calling out false teaching and false teachers. He's saying, hey, as a church, you've got to be on guard. You've got to be aware of what you're taking in. As believers, we really have to practice discernment, don't we? And we practice discernment, I talked a little bit about this in our app class this morning. By knowing God's word, we know the truth. And then when we spot that which is counterfeit, that which is false, it becomes apparent to us. And folks, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but man, you turn on Christian radio, you've got to listen with a discerning ear. You go to a Christian bookstore, and even they don't exist as much as they used to, and you don't have to worry about Larry. He's fine, okay? His books are good, all right? But you go to, some Christian bookstores, and there's anything from soup to nuts in a Christian bookstore, and you've got to be discerning in what you read and what you take in, what you listen to, what podcast you listen to. I'm all for podcasts, but make sure that you're listening to truth and something that's not error. And Paul again and again warns about that. There's some more about the characteristics of godly teachers I'm going to come back to at the very end here in just a moment. Chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, among other things, there's a whole lot of relational things in this chapter. About widows in this particular chapter. But in verse 20, he says, "And for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Really, this is a matter of church discipline. But a lot of relational things in here. Don't rebuke an older man. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Just a number of practical, functional things in the church. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Really, again, some warnings about false teaching, about the love of money, and instructions about or for the man of God. Verses 3 through 5, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He's an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." He's warning again about false teaching. Go to verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." And of course, in the context, when he says, "O man of God," I think he's saying this directly to Timothy. Directly to Timothy as a pastor or a representative of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesus. But really, that applies to all of us, that we are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So just a super quick overview of the book. I want to end by going back to chapter 4 here tonight. Chapter 4, let's look quickly at verses 12 and 13 and then verses 15 and 16. Verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers as an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Go down to verse 15. "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." The word teaching, it appears 15 times in the book of, in the pastoral epistles, not just the book of 1 Timothy, but in the pastoral epistles as a whole. It is the systematic explanation of the Word of God. And he says to Timothy, practice these things. think about them, meditate on them, and then perform these activities with great care and concern. And I think that's the epitome of what we hope to derive from this study. That we're thinking on these things. We're meditating on them, and then we practice them with great care and great concern. That it's not just information, and this would be true for any time that we open up the Word of God. That it's not just information for information's sake, that we can say, wow, I know something now. It's not just knowledge stuck in our head, but it's knowledge that is wisely put into practice tomorrow morning and Wednesday afternoon and Thursday evening, all throughout our life, that we're extracting truth and saying, hey, how do I apply this to my life? And certainly as a congregation, how do we apply this to our church? How does healthy doctrine result in a healthy church? That's our goal in this study. And I trust it'll be a real help and real blessing in the coming weeks. I would encourage you, this is not a long read. Not a long read at all. And just maybe regularly, multiple times over the next few weeks, that you're just reading and rereading and reading again the book of 1 Timothy. Maybe you would even say, hey, I'll take a chapter a day for you know throughout the week, include it as part of my quiet time, or whatever you may choose to do. But I would encourage you to read it often, and we'll carefully make our way through the entirety of this book. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that we have a little bit better understanding of 1 Timothy, but Lord, I pray that you would help us to be believers who ardently hold to the truth of your word. That as a church, that we are that foundation, that support system, that pillar that upholds the truth. That we proclaim the truth, we obey the truth, we defend the truth. And God, help us to do that. And help us to see the importance of doctrine. God, I pray that you would help us to not only know right doctrine, but that we would apply right doctrine to our lives, and we would do so in a manner that honors you, pleases you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.